Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor to be able to gather in your name and to be able to have access to your word. And Lord, help us to treat your word appropriately as the instruction to your people, that we would read it and we would observe it, leaning toward doing it. And Lord, that we would just hold it in the highest esteem as it is pure and true, the only thing we can ever read or get our hands on that's all pure and all true. And you can never lie. You can never lie, and your word can never lie. And so, Lord, when we are operating and doing things in this life apart from your word, we know we're wrong. And so, Lord, help us to not really follow our common sense only, but to follow what you tell us primarily. And so lead us now in these moments and fill our hearts with faith, our ears with faith, that we would hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close today with a song, opposed to opening with it, because it's going to be Take My Life and Let It Be, and if we just started out with that, you'd just say, oh, that's another song. But when we get to the end, maybe it'll bring to memory some of the things we will cover this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 today, and as we started this epistle, you remember that it was a church that was in difficulty. It was a church in a very wicked area in the city of Corinth. It was a church that Paul had planted and been there 18 months. And then he'd moved on. And so about 4 or 5 years later now, the report gets back to him that the church is fractured. It's in different little cliquish, puffed up groups, and it's about to kind of come apart. And so he then writes, actually, this is the second epistle. We don't have the first epistle because he refers to it in today's study in chapter 5, verse 9, in the epistle I previously wrote to you, but we don't have that. So our 1 Corinthians is probably 2 Corinthians, and our 2 Corinthians is probably 3 Corinthians. But at any rate, the one we have in the Bible, the two we have in the Bible are these two that we will be studying. And this is the first letter today, and in chapters 5 and 6 is where we will be. So the first four chapters, pretty much we were talking about the problems with division. Remember the divisions in the church, and proof that they were filled with carnality is that division is a sign of carnality. You can't be divided unless you're kind of puffed up with pride, with kind of a discord, and I'm in the right group, and I'm better than you, you're in another group, and so forth. And so there was the division. But we were also told that that church was known for its sexual immorality. We were told that that church was known with their divisions of suing one another in courts of law. We were told that that church had trouble at the communion table, that they would come and get drunk and that kind of a thing. Today we move now from the division into another very major area of sin here, and that is sexual immorality, and then in chapter 6, not suing the brethren. So as we move on into chapter 5, we now address sexual immorality. Now you remember that Corinth was known for its immorality and its drunkenness. And if you were sexually immoral or if you were a drunkard, you were referred to as a Corinthian. So that wasn't a really good recommendation in a way. But here's this Christian church in this area surrounded by immorality, idolatry, and drunkenness. And how is that church acting? Well, we'll find out it's not doing so well. Hence the reason for the corrective epistle, but I think that's all part of the Holy Spirit's way of getting answers to us, because the answers to these problems, even though this was 2,000 years ago, the problems are the same exact problems today in the church. And who's the church but us? So we have the same problems, right? And so what is the answer to the Corinthians? To their problems, it's the same answer to you and to I, you and to me. So we want to listen, in a sense, to the Word of God in that regard. So chapter 5 begins then, it is actually reported. It's not just rumors, it's actually reported. There are numerous stories coming back from the city of Corinth that there is sexual immorality. That's porneia, that's pornography is where that word comes from, the sexual immorality among you. So it's actually reported. hey, did you hear about that Christian church? They're into sexual immorality. Now, that is really a great recommendation to have for a Christian church, isn't it? In a sexually immoral city, right? So you really have to be bad, and we'll see. They're doing things that not even the Roman law would permit in that church. It is actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, Corinth was a Roman city. And you can see the ancient city today and see the ruins there, and tremendously preserved because there was an earthquake that covered it much of the time, and the Bema Seat is still there. It's got Bema Seat right on it, where Paul would have stood at in the book of Acts. It was a Roman city, and Rome was known for its sexual immorality. I think 14 of the Caesars were homosexuals. Homosexuality was just rampant, and pretty much every man, every Roman man, he had like three different wives kind of thing. He had one that he would take to social events, maybe a courtesan more than a wife, and then he'd have one who would father his own children, and then he would have another one that he would have like his concubine or his lover and so forth. And so this is what was going on. But one of the things Rome prohibited was a man sleeping with his father's wife. Rome prohibited that. The pagans, the worst of the worst, prohibited that. And here they're doing it in the church. This is reported, sexual immorality, as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, probably a stepmother, sleeping or living with her, one of the two. And so what was the church's response to this going on in their church? You are puffed up. Or another translation of that word there is arrogant. You are arrogant. You're so arrogant that you're looking at this and you're crediting yourself with so much love and understanding and tolerance that you're putting up with it. You're not kicking them out of the church. You're not coming against it as sin. You say, oh, well, we are so loving in this church that we just accept. And Paul says, in a sense, he will say, shame on you. He says, you are rather arrogant and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. In other words, this word mourn there, now there's a number of words for mourning in the original, but this is the worst one. This is the one where people die. You mourn at someone's death. And he said, and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed. You should be mourning for him as you would mourn for somebody who's died. It's that serious. This sin is what he's doing. And instead, they're saying, well, we're understanding in this church, and we're just going to kind of wink at the sin, right? We're not going to do anything about it. And so this is such an important scripture here for churches down through the history. And it's a very tough thing, because what we're going to see here, to have him restored to the right position, he's going to have to be kicked out of the church. And that's always such a messy thing. Rarely does it happen in the church. But there's some conditions under which you kick somebody out. You just don't get a couple of guys together and say, well, I don't like him, let's kick him out. That's not the way it's done. So let's follow along here and see what the Apostle Paul, Spirit writing through him, tells us to do. Verse 3, for I indeed, Apostle Paul, am absent in body and present in spirit. He's not there. He's writing this letter. He's not in Corinth. He hasn't seen it firsthand, but he's heard about it, and it is so dramatic. This is pretty black and white sin. If you're having your father's wife, I mean, it's not like, well, I'm not sure if you heard him right when he said something or other, but if he's doing that, Paul says, I don't have to be there to judge that one, in a sense. So he said, I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. So he's exhorting them and exercising his apostolic authority here, it would seem to me. But he is doing it how? In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a number of things here that make a basis for this decision to kick this guy out of fellowship. One, we got an apostolic authority, which you and I don't have. Another, we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which that's what we want to do, everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, when you say in your prayers, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, what that really means, I don't think it helps necessarily just to use the name of Jesus. Because I can say, I hope they drop dead in the name of Jesus, or I hope whatever in the name of Jesus. No, in the name of Jesus means you're praying to do Jesus' will. And you're praying that your heart is aligned with Jesus' will. That's where we have in 1 John, this is the promise that we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, he will grant us the petitions that we've asked. God wants to do what he's going to do, but he will use prayers and use to work through people for his glory. And so he wants to do it more than you want it to happen if it's in accordance with his will. But he's not going to answer the prayer that's not in accordance with his will. Think how many prayers that you're thankful for, or certainly how many I'm thankful for, that he didn't answer. Because I didn't ask for the right thing. I was asking for what I thought today, and you know, by the time next week rolls around, I want something else. I forget that prayer, Lord, I didn't want that. And praise God, he didn't give me what I asked for, because later I could see that would have been just terrible to have that. But I, at the time, I really wanted it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is right, or in accordance with the Lord Jesus Christ's will, if you want. And then when you're gathered together along with my spirit. So now this is a spirit-filled gathering by the fellowship. It's not just two or three guys get together and they decide they're going to kick somebody out. But you've got actually a fellowship here being led by the Spirit and coming up with this position. And with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, and in power of Jesus Christ. Anytime you make a decision with those criteria and you're really following those criteria, it's going to be the right decision, isn't it? It's his decision. But you got to have those things in place. You just can't say, well, I don't like what they're doing, or I don't like what she's doing. Let's just kick her out of the church because that's what I think. No, no, it's what does the Lord think, and how is he looking on this sin as it would affect the body of Christ? How is he looking on this sin as it would affect the person involved in the sin? And we'll get into that in just a minute. So then he says, here's what you do in verse 5, a heavy one. Deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh. What? Is that what it says? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How often would you be led to do that in your prayers or in your thinking? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded of Numbers 11. You remember Numbers 11. Where the children of Israel were murmuring in the wilderness, particularly the mixed multitude, and they were craving the garlics and the leeks of Egypt, and they wanted meat. Give us meat. We're tired of this manna. And, you know, manna was so good, it nourished them for 40 years, but they got tired of it, and they wanted meat. So what did the Lord do? He listened to Moses' prayer, and he said, okay, I'll send you meat. Not for one day, not for 2 days, not for a week, but for a month. I'll send them meat until it comes out of their nostrils. So you want meat? I'll give you meat. You don't like my manna? I'll give you meat. And that's exactly what happened. They gorged themselves and ate until they got so sick it was coming out of their nostrils. So there is a place and a time, apparently in some cases, where if you just give a person over to their sin, they'll eventually bottom out and say, ooh, this is not good. And the consequences of the sin start to catch up with him, and they'll maybe see it. Like the prodigal, he finally returned, didn't he, when he got tired of eating pig's food. But here, the purpose of all of this is restoration. It's not we want to be mean guys, but we want to be loving guys. They thought being loving was accepting the sin and keeping him in the fellowship. And Paul is telling him, you're absolutely 180 degrees wrong. Your loving way is to kick him out. And when he returns, then welcoming back. And we'll get to that in the second letter of the Corinthians here, which we'll get to after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, of course. He was restored. Then there was a problem. They didn't want him back in the church. So that's, you know, we're always kind of on the wrong side, right? We want to keep somebody when they should be kicked out, and then when they should be welcomed back in, we don't want to let them back in, right? Isn't that the way human nature works often? But we see that. But it did work. This did work. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the issue for all of us. Where are we going to be in the day of the Lord Jesus? And that day of the Lord Jesus is either the rapture of the church, or it's the day he takes you home after your last breath. as I've so often said, it doesn't much matter to me when I go to be with the Lord, because the issue is the same, right? And it's the same for every one of us. We are either hidden in the Lord and are saved forever, or we're apart from the Lord and we're lost forever. And that's going to happen to every single one of us. And whether we go through the Great Tribulation or not doesn't really matter too much, because where are we going to be eternally? Where are we going to be eternally? But the reason that we want to be with him now is it's going to be much easier now to accept him than it is during the tribulation, because of all the deception. Anybody who's foolish enough to say, well, I'm going to wait, they're really stupid. Really stupid. And I don't know what you can tell them to drive that in, but maybe you can show them the peace and the love you have in the Lord right now. So they would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the whole issue here. To hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Father, as opposed to those words, those tragic words, which say, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, I prophesied in your name. I was an elder in the church, or whatever. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. He's the judge, we're not. He's the judge, we're not. Now he goes on and makes this great example of sin and its spreading to leaven in bread. And this is frequently used in the scripture, but this is a great example of it. You got a little sin in the church, you got to get rid of it, or it'll quickly permeate the whole church, just like leaven permeates the whole loaf of bread. So, verse 6 reads, your glorying is not good. Your arrogancy, you're puffed up, you're, oh, we're such a understanding church here, we can put up with this. He says, it's not good. Do you not know? Now, he's going to say, do you not know, 7 times in today's study. And every time he says, do you not know, it's a perfect example for the thing they were proudful about, they were so good in this. We're so good in this. I am so religious. I am so wonderful. But in practice, they were doing the opposite. So whenever we see this, do you not know, it's good to take stock of that yourself. Is this what you believe? Yeah, this is what I believe. Well, secondarily, is this what you're practicing? Is this what you're doing? Are you just a Christian in name only, and not in your actions are not in accordance with what you say your beliefs are? So they're thinking they'll be so great to tolerate this man's sin. And Paul now is saying, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, when leaven first goes into the dough, you can't see it. You can't see any effects of it immediately. And it's like sin. You get a little sin in your life, it doesn't have any ill effects initially. And you think, well, this, I can handle this. I can keep this sin just a little, you know, I'll just give a little bit of sin in my life. You know, that's not so bad, just a little bit of sin. But it never is satisfied with being just a little bit of sin. It'll always grow. I bet if you got every drug addict and every alcoholic that you could find in the world, and you would ask them all, when you started out, did they think it was just a little problem, and they would never have control over me? I bet every one of them would say, yeah, I was never going to be addicted to this sin. But then I let it get control of me, and now I can't even deliver myself from it. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? What do we do? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So throw that loaf of bread away if you want unleavened bread, and get a new one, and don't put leaven in it, right? The idea here, since you are what? Truly unleavened. What does that mean? Well, it could mean two things. I think it means primarily your sins are all covered in Christ if you're a believer, right? So you were unleavened until you became born again, and then because your sins are covered by the blood of Christ, you're truly unleavened now. Read. You don't have leaven in you anymore because Christ has died for it, right? As it says here, for Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He paid the price, right? He paid the price for your sin and for me. So in that sense, I'm sin-free. Now, in the reality, although positionally I'm sin-free in terms of being judged for it, I'm still sinning, right, in this body, and so will until I get my glorified body. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Now, we celebrate the feast of Passover, and we celebrate the feast I say we, the Jews, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what was that Unleavened Bread feast all about? That really would start coincidentally with Passover. Typically, it was really one day after, but they kind of lumped it all together. And for 7 days, you would eat no unleavened bread. And the other thing that you had to do during that seven-day period was to go through your house and purge out all the leaven. And what was that symbolically representing? Looking at herself and purging out all the sin. And they were doing that once a year. I thought it was kind of interesting. I heard a guide one time in Israel saying more and more now what people are doing to meet the requirements of that feast. What do you think they're doing? I mean, they're pretty smart, you know, the Jews. They leave their home and they go and they rent a room in a hotel for a month. Because it's easier to do that than it is to clean out all the leaven out of their house. But I mean, that's like saying, well, we won't pay cash on the Sabbath day. We'll use a credit card, right? Because we can't. Anyway, if you want to get around the law, there's always a way around it, but it's not the right way. But you miss the whole point. If you're not cleaning the leaven out, you don't move out to get a clean room, which, well, probably doesn't have any leaven in the hotel room. That's wise, but that's not where you live. I want the sin out of my life. This is where I live. This is my abode right here, this body. He says, let us keep that feast, not with the old leaven, get rid of it, nor with the leaven of what? And now he's likening the leaven, the sin of what? The old sin of malice and wickedness. So our bodies, our lives tend to have this sin in it, doesn't it? Malice, it means bad thoughts and hateful and one thing. And wickedness, it just means being wicked. We know what that is. So replace that with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you sweep out the old stuff and you have the Christ-like position of sincerity and truth. Beautiful picture there, isn't it? Sin, leaven, spreading, get rid of it, replace it with Christ-like qualities, right? With Christ-like unleavened. Now, just one other note. You probably remember when we studied the feasts of Pentecost, which were 50 days after Passover. And now we've got a new covenant. We've got the new covenant replacing the old, superseding the old, and now we got the Messiah. And the Messiah now has paid the price. The resurrection has been completed. He was on earth for 40 days. Then about 10 days later or so, we had the day of Pentecost. And that was the day basically the church was born, basically the day that the Holy Spirit was given on every believer. Whenever anybody would believe in Christ, they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? But now the priest had two loaves that he would wave as part of that feast. And you know the answer, but I'll ask you anyway. Were those loaves leavened or unleavened? How many say unleavened? How many say leavened? How many say, I don't know?
I don't know.
And I don't care. Oh, no, I mean, I the loaves leavened, because that represents the church, and the church is leavened because the church is filled with sinners, right? All of the feasts relating to Christ are unleavened because he had no sin in him, right? So when we take communion today, if possible, symbolically, I like to use unleavened bread rather than leavened bread, just because of that. It doesn't mean that I can't take communion with leavened bread. I mean, it's in my heart anyway, but the symbol there, I like to have unleavened bread if possible. And then why were there two loaves? In case one got burned, you could eat the other one, right? No, one represented Jews and one represented Gentiles. And in Christ, they come together. There's no difference anymore. So he's a reconciliator, not of only you and I with the Lord because of our sin, but he's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. He says what? There's no difference. And he's bringing men and women together too, by the way. There's no difference, male, female, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave. There's no difference between slaves and free. We're all one in Christ, right? We're all one in Christ. That's what's going on here with the feasts and so forth. And he said, therefore, replace your old leaven of malice and wickedness with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, verse 9 refers back to this first epistle, which we don't have. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he's hearing about some of the sexual immorality, so he's writing him, don't get involved with the people who are involved with sexual immorality. But then apparently they took that and said, okay, walls around the church, we aren't going to deal with any sinners. And isn't that the way we do it anyway? We put our own walls up. I mean, if we had a whole bunch of street people and everybody came in here this morning, I'd probably go, you know, like, instead of, come on in, hear about the Lord, I'd probably say, you know, just sit over there, we'll open that door and get you in that room or whatever. But I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to build walls, we want to keep them out, right? So he says, I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since if you didn't have contact with them, you'd have to go out of the world. Who are we going to share the gospel with? We want to share it with the lost, right? The lost are not necessarily just the ones in the church. I mean, there may be a few in the church, but the majority of them are all out there. So he's saying, you got to go out there, or otherwise you're not even effective in the world at all. I did not mean break contact with those sinners in the church. I mean, outside the church, but just those in the church. And verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So that's the way of saying a believer. Not to keep company with anyone who is a believer, who is sexually immoral. These are meaning they're in that lifestyle, they're practicing it. They're ignoring any help from you or anybody else. They're saying, I don't care what you think. I'm going to stay in this relationship. I don't think God minds it. I think it's His will because I'm enjoying it. Sin is great. But if they have that attitude, don't fellowship with them, he is saying. Not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, there are times of restoration when you want to have fellowship, but a person has to make a choice. They either have to get out of the sin, or if they don't, you break fellowship with them. So the choice is break the sin and be in fellowship, or keep the sin and be out of fellowship. That's what he's talking about here. And I think we underestimate the benefits of being in the body of Christ. We underestimate maybe even coming to this Bible study each week, because when you're here, you'll be getting some prayer from one another. You'll be seeing the body of Christ alive and active. And it's a good place to be. It's a good place to be, isn't it? Even if the teacher doesn't know what he's talking about, it's a good place to be. Because you got the love of the Lord, right? As opposed to saying, well, you can't come in here because we're going to be praying. And you're the way you're living. And you're saying you're one of us, but you're not. Get out of that sin and then we'll welcome you with open arms, right? That's kind of what's going on here. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral and so forth. I read that. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? The church is not to judge the outside world. The church is to take care of those inside the church. Do you not judge those who are inside? And the answer to that is yes. But those who are outside, who judges them? God judges. Now some of us think when we are going to present the gospel to someone, that it's like fishing, and you got to clean the fish before you can catch it, right?
No.
No. We're all dirty fish. We're all filthy sinners. So you don't get cleaned up and then get saved. You get saved and then what? God cleans you up, right? We can't clean anybody up, but He cleans them up. So here we read, those who are outside, God judges, and then it says, therefore put away from yourself the evil person. In other words, you got to keep the leaven out of the lump. You got to keep the sin out of the church. And if you don't take steps to keep it out, it's going to spread through the whole church so quickly. And now your church is, in a sense, ruined, really. And this church was heavily ruined here. They were known throughout Corinth as a sexually immoral church. That's quite a reputation to have in an immoral city, isn't it? It's hard to establish that one, right? But they were able to do that. So Paul comes down on them. Now he moves into the next area of problems they were having, and that was suing one another. He says, dare any of you, it means how could you, having a matter against one another, well, you got a disagreement against one another as believers, go to a court of law before the unrighteous. What is the law but courts? And generally, they're unrighteous people, right? Generally, the judges are not believers. Generally, the jurists are not believers. I was involved in one jury selection once, and I was involved in the trial. And they said, we want you to know that this fellow, Mr. 20, says he's a Christian, strong Christian, and how many of you are offended by that? And the hands went up, and so the prosecutor is, you know, picking, they want to pick this one and this one. And the way that works, your attorney gets to pick one, and then their attorney gets to pick one. And so it was really easy to watch. And then there were those that were very in favor of Christians. So that's the ones we wanted. And the ones that were not, that's the ones they wanted. But you ended up with a jury very much split as far as being righteous. I mean, they weren't. And try to go into a court of law today with your Bible and say, okay, any decision I make is going to be based on the Bible. They won't even, they'll throw you out right away. So you don't want to serve on the jury? Go in with about three or four Bibles and they'll... Well, that's not, take that off the tape. I'm sorry I said that. But anyway, the point is here, he says, you want to go before an unrighteous court and not before believers? And think about the implication there. Believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Believers know the Word of God. Believers pray. Believers want to do God's will. So do you want your issue settled there, or do you want to go over here and settle them where they don't know the Lord, they don't follow God's will, they don't follow God's word, and you say, well, I'm going to go over here. And he's saying, how dare you? How dare you do that? Then, to make it even more clear, he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, what do you think that means? Maybe it means we judge angels and the Dodgers, right? No, who are we going to judge? If we're going to judge angels, which angels are we going to judge?
Fallen
angels. We're not going to judge good angels. You've got to have somebody in sin before you can judge them. Good angels aren't going to be in sin. I believe what this primarily refers to is the millennial reign. Now, we're not told exactly, but during the millennial reign, we will have sinners being born, right? And so as we have sinners being born, and the scripture tells us that during the millennial reign, Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of righteousness. There will be no unrighteousness permitted during the millennial reign. And yet you've got sinners coming up being born, and so they need to be judged. So we're going to be doing that apparently. And we're going to be judging any fallen angels around, is what I read this to be. But at any rate, not to dwell on that, he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Though it's going to be a lot harder job of judging angels and lost people that you're going to have to be doing later than resolving some little difference here between you and the body of Christ today, right? How much more things that pertain in this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So it just makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? You don't go to law with unrighteous people. You would settle it within the church, what you should do. He says, I say this to your shame that you're going out into the court of law as believers. A terrible witness. And then he says, is it so? There's not even one wise man among you? There's nobody in your whole fellowship who has any wisdom? Of course, the answer to that, of course, there's got to be, who will be able to judge between his brethren. So, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So there's the picture. Unbelievers, you go before to get your differences settled. And why do you do that? Because you want to win. And you probably want to win when you know that you're wrong. And maybe the court of law will probably go along with you. But I would suggest that it's hard to predict how a judge is going to rule, and it's hard to predict how a jury is going to rule. And you don't want to take that, you don't want to go that way. You don't want to go that way. One of the things I liked about Sheriff Clark in Milwaukee, or wherever he's from, Wisconsin, he has gone to court so many times because of his strong stand on Christianity. And he says, you know, probably the gospel has had more importance and revelation success, in a sense, due to the cases that I've lost and the cases that I've won. Because the cases that are lost, it's always a backlash by the Christian community. That's wrong. And, you know, more than just, yeah, that's right, that's what we believe. But when it's wrong, they come against that. And so we need to be satisfying only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And if we're doing that, then if you do have to go to law, if you do have to go to court with an unbeliever, or you get sued by an unbeliever and get dragged into court, which can happen, you're true to the Lord. And if that means you lose the case, you lose the case. Don't compromise. Don't tell the... I found it very easy on the stand, the few times I've had these kinds of experiences, of just praying before every answer. Praying before... And you should do that anyway. Anytime anybody asks you a question, pray for the answer. And then you don't have to remember what I said, right? What did I say? Oh, I said it was red when it was blue, and then I said it was hot when it was cold. Pretty soon you're saying, now what did you say again? I don't know if I said red or blue or hot or cold. But if you just say what the Lord gives you to say, it's the truth, and you don't have to remember it, right? So remember that before any. And I tell people, oh, I've got a interview, or I've got to go to court, or I've got a test. I mean, I have parents coming and asking for prayer for their children because they're filled with anxiety because it's finals week. I say, well, yeah, let's pray for them, but there's nothing to really be anxious about. If they're ill-prepared, they probably won't get a very good grade. But have them pray for every answer. And at least they'll have peace in knowing that I should have studied more if they don't have the answer. And if they've studied a little bit, the Lord will help them with the answer, right? He wants to help his children. But you got to call on him, right? Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Paul keeps hammering it in. He's not happy with us going to law, is he, by believers? Utter failure that you go to law against one another. And so what's the alternative to that? If you can't settle it out of court, why do you not rather accept wrong? So would you ever take that position? I try to reconcile with my brother. I can't reconcile. And I really think that I'm being wronged here. How often do you accept it and leave it in the hands of the Lord and go on? And how often do you hold on to it for the rest of your life and say, that dirty, rotten, oh, man, they came against me. It's so unfair. Hear my story. I'm such a victim to that unfairness. Or do you say, no, I'll accept wrong. I tried to reconcile it. It's in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to worry about it. Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Accept wrong or let yourself be cheated if you can't resolve it. And then he says, no, you Corinthians, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. Oh my. They're not only not doing the right thing by going to court, but and they're not only not accepting wrong from the cheating, they're cheating and wronging others themselves. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren, to other believers. So you're wrong on both sides. And then we get into this passage, which is very strong, it seems to me. Do you not know? Here's another, do you not know? Meaning that, oh yeah, we know all this stuff, but we're not practicing it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's in my Bible. I presume it's in yours. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Those who are practicing unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives some examples here. This is not a total inclusive list, but it is a number of them. We have similar lists in Ephesians, Revelation, and other passages. Neither fornicators, sexual immoral people, nor idolaters, people worshiping anybody other than the one true and living God, adulterers, people getting involved in other relationships, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. I think one is the more active than the other, but they're both participating in it, nor thieves, we know what that is, covetous, know what that is. Drunkards, certainly. Revilers, people given over to party and having a good time only. Extortioners, you're involved in extortioners. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And so this fellow who was sleeping with his father's wife is right in the midst of that, and he will not inherit the kingdom of God if God came for him that day, or if God comes for us in this time of practicing. I'm not talking about falling into sin for an instant, but I'm talking about staying in it, falling in the mud puddle and staying in it. Or another example has been the pig, you know. You can get a pig all cleaned up, and I've done it myself, hosed them down, they're smelly, oh, terrible. Immediately they get done, they run and roll in the mud. And they roll in the, they always have a wallow where they make a kind of a dam in a stream or whatever to kind of have water, and then that gets muddy and they roll around in it, and they like to roll in the mud. And so to the extent that rolling in sin is like a pig, you can clean them up, but they go right back to the mud again. But one who is the Lord's does not go back to the mud again. They may fall into the mud again, but they aren't going to stay there. They get up and repent and confess their sins as soon as possible, and they're cleansed by the blood of the Lord once again, or continually, I should say. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, regarding these sins and these sinners, and such were some of you. Well, I would suspect a more accurate statement would be, and such were all of you. We're all sinners. There's none that without sin. None. Maybe these specific sins we might not have been involved in, but we were all sinners, lost, and must have a Savior. But he says, and such were some of you. Now this but, and then this beautiful, you might mark verse 11 if you don't have it marked, because it's a beautiful summary of the gospel. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so that's such a powerful statement there. Washed. How were you washed? You're washed with the blood of the Lamb, the sinless blood of the Son of God, born of a virgin. He didn't have Adam's blood in him. Adam, the federal head of mankind, sinned, and because of Adam, sin entered the world. Our link to Adam is proven by the fact that we all die, right? Jesus would never die because he had no sin in him. But he gave his life for us, didn't he? He said, no one takes my life, I lay it down again. He gave his life in our place. It was a substitutionary death, not because of any sin he had. So you were washed in the blood, and you were set apart, sanctified. Because you're washed as a believer, you're set apart. You're not part of the world anymore. You're different. You're set apart. And if you're looking at your life and saying, how many parts of my life are still just like the world, those haven't really been set apart yet. You need to be aware of those and pray for those to be set apart, because we want to be sanctified. Now, positionally, we are sanctified. We were sanctified 2,000 years ago. How do you like that? That's a good, pretty good planning for me, because God already planned for me 2,000 years. Actually, planned a lot longer than that, before the foundation of the earth, we read. But the price was paid 2,000 years ago, positionally. But practically, the day I received Christ, I was not as close to Christ likeness as I hope I am today, and I hope it gets better and better, because we are changing, right? We are becoming more like him. Amen. Washed and sanctified, and then you were justified. So if you don't get the full impact of what forgiveness of sin is, this is a step beyond forgiveness. Justification is, if you could say, just as if, make it simple, just as if it never happened. God looks at your slate of sins that you've confessed to him and ask for forgiveness. It says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if that's the case, you're cleansed and God doesn't remember it anymore. Just as if that sin had never happened. Now that's amazing, because until the new covenant, under the old covenant, you could never have your sins totally forgiven. All you could do is cover them with the blood of bulls and goats, a kofar, a covering. We had to have it a day of atonement every year for the nation of Israel. I had to renew the covering. And then when Jesus came on the scene, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God, what? Who takes away the sin of the world. What an awesome statement. What an awesome thing. So washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The Trinity always gets in here, always gets in the Scripture, because the Holy Spirit is always involved. God the Father is always involved. God the Son is always involved. I'm going to be going to Israel in second week in October, and I asked for prayer on that. We're going to have a conference for some of the Calvaries and others over there, and the whole topic is Jesus is God, because that's a big problem for the Jews, because they believe that when they're born again, they believe he's the Messiah, but they've been so ground into the fact that the Messiah is not the Son of God by teaching since Christ was rejected 2,000 years ago. And they've been so ground in the fact that Christ, even though he may be the Savior, my Savior, he's not God. Because they have such reverence for God the Father in their training and so forth. And so that's a problem today. So even some of the believers in Israel still are having trouble. They'll tell you they have trouble accepting that Jesus is God. So anyway, there's some sections being given on the Shema, some sections being given on Isaiah, some sections being given on other sections in the Old Testament. And the assignment I have is from what does the New Testament say? Well, that's all the New Testament says. Jesus is God. But I've been grappling with what am I going to be really teaching on specifically, because one day it's I am the door, Jesus said. I and the Father are one, right, in John 10:30. And, of course, they understood exactly what he said because they tried to take him out and stone him. That's a very Jewish passage. But then there are others. Romans 1, Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God by the power of the Spirit through the resurrection. And so wherever you go, it's there. But to anyway, pray for that. Pray for me. Pray for them, really. So verse 12, now we talk about what's lawful and what's not lawful for a believer. All things are lawful for me. And if we stop there, we would be saying a true statement. But it needs to be clarified. He says, but, in contrast, all things are not helpful, right? You know things that you have the freedom. I have the freedom to drink all the beer I want to drink. It's not unlawful for me to drink beer, I don't think. But I don't want to drink beer because it's not helpful. And it could stumble somebody else. And I really believe the Scripture does teach that the law of love always trumps the law of liberty. So I may have liberty to do this, but if it's stumbling other people, I shouldn't be doing it because they may not be able to handle it. Just like with the eating of the meat to the idols. So Paul said, I can eat anything I want. But it really upsets other people to eat stuff that was offered to an idol. And so he just says, just eat the meat and don't ask where it came from. You know, typically what would happen, the best meat was given to the idols. And so then it would be served in the market, and they would market to get a little higher price. This meat was served to idols. So if you're going to have guests over, you usually got the good stuff, right? But then somebody would say, was this served to idols? And you'd say, yeah. And then others would say, well, I can't eat that, you know. So we don't want to stumble other people. But all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It might be lawful for you to take heroin. But try to take heroin without being brought under its control. That might be an extreme. I don't think it is. You know, we're told not to take anything that ruins our mind, and that certainly ruins our mind. Now they had this saying. What's the body for? Yeah. Particularly those gastronomical geniuses who just live to eat. Food for the stomach for food. That's why I live. I live to eat. And I've heard people even say that. Or I live to party. Or I live to vacation. Where have you been lately? You know, have you been to this beach or that beach or whatever, been to this hotel, that hotel. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. But I say to you, God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the saying really should not be food for the stomach and stomach for food, but the body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. That's what it's all about. And God both raised us up in the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? The power of the resurrection. Nothing more powerful than that in all the scriptures, really, as it relates to my salvation and your salvation. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, it would have all been for naught. But God proved that this was the only way by raising him from the dead. So God both raised up the Lord. We know that. We can look back and see that. And the promise is he will also raise us up. We're also going to be resurrected. So amen to that. Amen. Now here's another, do you not know? Do you not know? Oh yeah, we know all this. Well, you're not practicing it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So we're back to sexual immorality again. When you're involved in sexual immorality, it's a different sin, as we see, than any other sin. Sexual sin is different from any other sin. Let's read this, and I'll make a few comments on that. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with the harlot? Think of that. Sexual encounter with another person makes you one with them. And you leave part of yourself in that encounter no matter what. And part of yourself with that person no matter what. So you lose a little bit of yourself, in a sense, when there is that union, because you become one. And we'll have a reference here to that. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That goes all the way back to chapter 2 of Genesis, right after God created woman, taken from the ribs of a man. And then it says, for this reason. What reason? For this reason, a man shall leave his parents and cleave or be joined together with his wife, that they may become ahad. Ahad is one, but it's a compound unity. And the best example of a marriage becoming one is the child coming out of that marriage, because you have one child, half chromosomes from the father, half from the mother, and the two come together and you have a new life. It's one life from the two. But that's the sacredness of marriage, and that's the sacredness of sex in marriage, is that coming together, two becoming one. And for that reason, you leave your father and your mother and you stay with your wife. You cleave to her. But now what happens? You get involved in adultery, you get involved in sexual immorality, and you start going around to different places, and now part of you is here, part of you is there, part of you, and the part that you had with your wife is now torn and broken because of that shattering of that holiness, that sacredness in that. So sexual immorality God hates, and he hates it because of what it does to us. So he says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So a believer is one with the Lord, aren't we? I and him and he and me. And that's the relationship we want. And it's a relationship he gives spouses in marriage, but only in marriage, no other place, with regard to the sexual aspects. So verse 18, then he says what? Flee. Flee sexual immorality. Get away from it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So the sin that's really bad for your body is sexual sin, because you become one with whoever you have sex with. And when we think of where the world is today, where there are people out there having sex with a different person every day or whatever, it's just a mess, isn't it? It's just a mess. The family unit has been so decimated by Satan, and that's, of course, the reason we got our prisons full and are getting fuller, because we have all these criminals running around there without a father, without any model of a father, and they don't know the Lord. Of course, a lot of them are coming to the Lord in prison. That's good. But flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know? Here's the final, or do you not know today? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So my question to you, do you know that? Oh yeah, I know that. Are you practicing that? Because that was the problem with the Corinthians. They all said they knew it, but they were not. They were practicing the opposite in many cases. Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Are you treating your body as it's your own, or are you treating your body as the Lord's? Are you treating your finances and your assets and everything as the Lord's, or are you treating it as your own? It's not yours. You're a slave of Jesus Christ, you believers. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. So underline that verse if you don't have it. We're bought at a price. And as a result of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, is your life giving God the glory? Did it yesterday? Will it today? Will it tomorrow? That is the purpose for our being here, giving God the glory. Let's go to Take My Life and Let It Be. The words are on page 6 on the lower left, a very familiar hymn, but it just has a lot of these things in it. And I thought we would close with that, and then we'll have a short prayer at the end, and we will be done for today. So, Take My Life and Let It Be.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee.
Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the study this morning. We thank you for the seriousness of these issues. And yet we also thank you for the victory that we have through Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray for anyone today who's caught up in a sin that they can't seem to break out of. And we pray that they would repent and turn it over to you and allow you to take it away from their lives. We pray for the lost today that they would turn to you. Pray for each one here that we would honor you and give you glory today, that we would live our lives in the way that we believe that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, that they've been purchased by you, Lord, at a tremendous price of your life, Lord Jesus, and Father, of your Son. And that as a result of that, we are not our own anymore, but we're yours. So use us, guide us, keep us, direct us, and may we be willing to serve you for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.